Colossians chapter 1. I'll read it, verse 24 again, carry down a little bit farther. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Let's once more thank the Lord for his presence with us today. Thank you, Father, that you've given us your word and that your spirit is here to help us understand it. And we pray that you'll give us clear and accurate understanding and obedient hearts so that our lives might show forth the glories of the one who has called us, that we might be ready and waiting for him when he comes, looking for and hastening his returning. Pray in our Savior's name. Amen. The section that I've just read, beginning at verse 24 and going down to chapter 2, verse 2, is all an expansion of the last phrase in verse 23, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Remember, the verses 21 to 23 are an outline. It's going to carry us down well into chapter 2. The third point in the outline is, I, Paul, am made a minister of the gospel. And that's what's being expounded in verse 124 down through to verse 3. Now, last time we were studying together, we looked at the ideas in verse 24, how Paul's sufferings really were the sufferings of Christ for the sake of the church. And he was filling up that which remained to be done based on the suffering that God had allotted to him when he met the Lord on the Damascus Road. The Lord told Ananias, I'll show him how much he has to suffer for my sake. And Paul is now busy filling up that allocation of suffering which has been made to him. Now in verses 25 to 26, we're going to look at the nature of his ministry, the nature of the ministry that God has committed to him. In this passage, Paul describes himself as a minister. That's interesting. This is the Greek word deacon. Paul never calls himself an elder. He only calls himself a deacon. The Apostle Peter does call himself an elder. 1 Peter chapter 5. Paul is content simply to be a deacon, a servant of the church. And he amplifies exactly what his service consists of by saying that it is a dispensation. I am made a minister, a servant, according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you. Now this term dispensation is not commonly used correctly in Christian circles, and so I think it's important for us to spend some time and develop an accurate understanding of the word. Usually the word dispensation is used to refer to a period of time. Now, the guilty party, the prominent guilty party here are those who call themselves dispensationalists, represented by the Scofield Bible, Dallas Seminary, Grace Seminary, Talbot, Biola, Moody Bible Institute, that general group of schools. The definition of dispensation that they use, you can find in, say, the Scofield Bible, and you'll find words something like this: a dispensation is a distinguishable period in God's dealings with his people. In each dispensation, there's a different way that God deals with his people. But it would be unfair to point the finger solely at the dispensationalists, because you'll find, even among covenant theologians, a less formal use of the word, but still often the terminology, the old dispensation, the new dispensation. You'll find it used to refer to the period of the old covenant or the period of the new covenant. This notion that a dispensation is a period of time is something that's gotten stuck vigorously in our minds. There's only one passage in the New Testament that might possibly be understood in that sense. It's Ephesians 1:10. And even there, I think that is an erroneous understanding of the term. There certainly are distinguishable periods in God's dealings with his people. We do not live under the same rules and procedures as Israel did in the Old Testament. We do not offer animal sacrifices. We do not keep the seventh day of the week as a day of rest, so on and so forth. And Israel did not live under the same rules that Abraham did. Abraham had a different set of rules than Israel did, and different from the ones that we live under. So there are these periods, but nowhere in Scripture is the term dispensation used to refer to those periods. And in general, I think it is very important for us to listen to Paul's exhortation to hold fast the form of sound words. There are a few things that are more dangerous than using a Bible word to mean something other than what the Bible means. Because what happens is you carry that meaning back into the Scriptures, and you make the Scriptures say what they do not say. If we're going to use a word that occurs in Scripture, we should use it to mean what Scripture means by it. If we want to use a word that Scripture does not use, well, we can have a little bit more liberty, although even there you might scratch your head and say, now wait a second, what is it that I need to say that Scripture found no need to say? Because often that's a clue that you're being a theologian rather than an expositor. But if we're going to use a Bible word, we should use it in the sense that the Bible uses it. So what is a dispensation? The word really means stewardship. Stewardship. It is oikonomia, which is that which is assigned to an oikonomos, which is a household manager or a steward. It is a responsibility, not a period. Think about the way the word was used back in English history. When an English king wanted permission to divorce his wife, he would go to the Pope and ask for a dispensation. He'd ask for a permission of some sort. That's really what the word is. It's a permission. It's a grant. It is something that is dispensed. Dispensation. That which is dispensed. That which is handed out. That which is given out. And in the Bible, the word always refers to the commission, the responsibility entrusted by the Lord of the household to the household manager. Back in those days, either you were a peasant, in which case you had nothing, lived from hand to mouth. Or you probably had a household with many servants in it. Perhaps your children lived with you. You probably had many fields and flocks, things that had to be taken care of. And the job of the household manager was to make that all run smoothly. He was the general manager of the household, responsible for buying the provisions, for contracting business deals with the people that sold you provisions, so on and so forth. How does that fit our context? Paul says, I am a minister according to the dispensation, the responsibility which God has given to me for you. God is here pictured as the householder. He is the one who runs the house. The household is the church. The church is pictured as his household. And the stewardship is the stewardship of God. Of here used in the sense of from, the responsibility which God has appointed. To whom has he given this responsibility? Well, it's Paul. Paul is here the steward. In fact, elsewhere he calls himself this. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul describes himself as a steward of the mysteries of God. And it's interesting because in this passage he's also talking about the mysteries of God. Verse 26, the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations. The mysteries of God. And the household over whom he is the steward is you, the believers. Responsibility which God has given me for you. When you see dispensation in the Bible, think of it as stewardship. Think of it as the responsibility that the household manager has given to the household leader, the lord of the house, has given to the household manager to run the house. It's not a period of time. So if anybody asks you if you're a dispensationalist, regardless of your doctrinal convictions, you ought to say no. Well, according to this, I asked, God has given me a stewardship. I guess you could say that, but it's not what people mean when they say, are you a dispensationalist? It's a very, very poor choice of term. Now, let's look at the objective or the purpose for which Paul became a minister. According to verse 25 at the end, it is to fulfill the word of God. And this goes back to the first clause in the sentence, I am made a minister to fulfill the word of God. I am made a minister to fulfill the word of God. When Paul speaks of fulfilling a law, he means to carry it out. We're not talking here about fulfilling a prophecy. We're not talking here about preaching the gospel fully. Those are expressions that are found elsewhere in the New Testament. But we're speaking here of fulfilling or carrying out the word of God. He has in mind the specific charge that was given him. He has a dispensation, a stewardship. God has given him a responsibility, and his task is to carry out the commission that God gave to him. He did receive a commission. I think it might be worthwhile to review this back in Acts chapter 26. See what Paul's task is here and how it lines up with the history of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 26, verses 16 to 18. This all centers around the picture that we have on our yellow books, you know, the Rubens painting of Paul being struck down by a vision of the Lord from heaven. Last week we saw that his notion of filling up that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ probably goes back to that episode when Ananias told him how much he had to suffer. There was an amount that he had to suffer, and he was going to fill that up. Well, now also in Acts chapter 26, in verse 15, Paul is describing to Agrippa his conversion. In verse 15, I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister. I was made a minister, he said. To make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Notice here the emphasis in this commission that he's received, to go to preach to the Gentiles, and to give them inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith which is in me, not by the Jewish law, but sanctified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So on the Damascus Road, he received the word of God. He received a commission, a stewardship. And now he is going to fulfill that word of God. He's going to carry it out. He goes on to define it back in Colossians now, in verse 26. He writes, the word of God, even the mystery. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. A mystery in the Bible is something, well, let's think about a mystery in the everyday life. A mystery in everyday life is something that you don't know But if you are clever enough, you can figure it out. Like Sherlock Holmes, exactly. You know, who done it? And Scotland Yard is baffled. Nobody knows the answer, but if you're smart enough, that is, if you are Sherlock Holmes, you can figure it out. Now, in the Bible, a mystery is just the opposite. It is something that you do know, although no man can figure it out. A human mystery is something that you don't know, but a human could figure it out if they were smart enough. A mystery in the Bible is something that is inaccessible to human reason. It can only be known by revelation, and in fact, God has revealed it. Nowhere in the Bible that I know of is anything ever presented as a mystery which we are not told about fully right in that very place, and often in other places as well. Mysteries are things that are known but unknowable by human reason, as opposed to a Agatha Christie mystery or a Conan Doyle mystery, which is knowable but unknown. You might want to keep those distinct in your mind. Well, Paul speaks often in his writing of a mystery. Here he speaks of it. He doesn't define it here. He defines it in Ephesians chapter 3, which is probably worth reading. Remember that Ephesians and Colossians are written very close to one another during Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. Chapter 3 of Ephesians. Start in verse 3. How that by revelation God made known unto me the mystery. As I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And here it is. Here's the mystery. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. That was not known before God revealed it under the new covenant. Certainly there was a place for Gentiles in the old covenant through national Israel. They had to become subject politically to national Israel to enter into God's blessings. But nobody had this notion that they would be fellow heirs, members of the same body, on an equal standing with believing Israelites. That was inconceivable. Partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. That was the mystery that was entrusted to Paul. You'll notice here that he says that by revelation this mystery was made known unto him. I think that probably goes back also to the experience on the Damascus Road where the Lord said, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. The Gentiles, Lord, not me. I'm a Jew. I'm a Pharisee. I don't have anything to do with Gentiles. I can't eat their food. I can't live with them. I can't do nothing. No, that's where you're going. Isn't it amazing? Whom did the Lord send to the cultured, sophisticated, refined, learned theologians in Jerusalem? Fishermen. Peter. Couldn't hardly talk right. And what did the Lord do with a sophisticated, educated Pharisee with excellent academic credentials? Where did he send him? To the Gentiles, who didn't care two bits about degrees from Jerusalem. They didn't care less. Who's Gamaliel, you know? So what? He doesn't amount to a hill of beans. The Lord's ways are inscrutable. He wasn't seeking this. He wasn't looking for this. This did not strike him during his quiet time one day. He wasn't sitting meditating on Isaiah 53 and saying, by golly, Jesus is the Messiah after all, isn't he? This is the work of the Lord to open his heart. So, the word of God that Paul is to fulfill is, I think, the commission that God gave him on the road to Damascus, a commission to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. That was a mystery. It was something that Paul could not possibly have anticipated from the Old Testament. And now, he is a servant to the churches. I am made a minister, a servant, to fulfill that commission. There's a good thing there for us to pause and to meditate on. Ask ourselves, what is God's commission? What is his charge for my life? Have I ever thought about that? We're not talking here about, oh, be saved and live a godly life. I mean, yeah, that's That's general. Every Christian can say that. But do you, as an individual Christian, have a sense of God's burden for you, of what He wants you to do? Has He given you a mission? And maybe He hasn't. I don't have a verse right off that says that everybody has a commission, but I think Paul's awareness of his commission should challenge us to examine our hearts and to see if He has given us such a charge. And if He has, are we being faithful to it? Are we carrying it out? Now, Paul is amplifying the last clause of verse 23, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. And we have seen him talk about two things. We've seen him speak about his sufferings for the churches in verse 24. And we've read what he has to say about his ministry, this dispensation that he is fulfilling to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. That's in verses 25 and 26. Now, he's going to go over those two themes again, but he's going to do it in a way that might be a little bit confusing if you're accustomed to organizing things the way we organize them. I put up here in brown the notion in verse 24 that he suffers for the church. And then in 25 and 26, the nature of his ministry. The balance of the chapter, in fact, down to chapter 2, verse 3, this is one of the places that the verses really aren't divided quite right. You'll find right smack in the middle of it, in 129 to 2:1, once again, the notion of his suffering for the churches. Let's look at verse 29 of chapter 1. Whereunto I labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily, for I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Once again, he comes to the theme of the exertions that he is under for the sake of the church. And he's picking up the theme that we had back in verse 24. Immediately before and after that are two sections that deal with his ministry again. And both of them are expanded considerably beyond what we find in verses 25 and 26. Both of them consist of a discussion of the content of what he is preaching and the results that it has among God's people. First of all, we have the content and the results. Then when we get down to the second major block, we have the results followed by the content. So if you just had verses 27, 26b on down to 2-3, you would think you had a nice chiastic structure. If you just had verses 24 and 25, it'll look like a nice linear structure. But you put them together and you've got a linear structure followed by a chiastic structure. Now that looks strange to us, but I have seen several examples of this elsewhere in Scripture, and I think it's a recognized device that writers would use. They would give a summary of their thought linearly, and then they would take this linear thing and sort of unfold it. If you think of the A and the B going to a BAB, it's as though you had the two things together and you just sort of dropped this one right down here. So you just unfolded it so that these two correspond to each other. Originally they were together and you just unfold it down like this. That's a pattern that appears elsewhere in Scripture, and I think it was a recognized stylistic device. That's what he's doing here. So we're going to learn more now about his ministry, the content of his ministry, and then the results of it. Then we'll come back to the suffering on behalf of the church, and then we'll come down once again to results and content as we bring ourselves through to the end of this section that is speaking about Paul's ministry. He has mentioned in verse 26 the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations. Now, he says, it is made manifest to God's saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He has mentioned the mystery, carrying the gospel to the Gentiles. Now he wants to focus in on one particular part, one particular aspect of that mystery. He wants to tell them about the riches of the glory of this mystery. We've got the mystery as a whole, but there's something he's calling the glory of the mystery. It's
think of it as the cherry that sits on top of the sundae. Of course, I know being healthy eaters, none of you really has any intimate personal acquaintance with an ice cream sundae. But if you had such intimate acquaintance with an ice cream sundae, you might often know that crowning the whipped cream and the chocolate sauce, there is a cherry up on top. And there are different philosophies about how one eats an ice cream sundae. Sometimes you start with the cherry and work your way straight on through, but that's rather boorish. If you are a connoisseur, you save the cherry for last, because it is the glory of the sundae. It is the finest part, the crowning jewel of the ice cream sundae. Paul is going to show us here the cherry on top of the mystery. The riches of the glory of this mystery. The very, very best part of it. And that is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Consider each of those two phrases separately. First of all, what does he mean by saying Christ in you? He often talks about our being in Christ, the notion that we as Christians are in the Lord Jesus. We are in the body of Christ. But he also not infrequently talks about the notion that Christ is in us. He's speaking of the indwelling Holy Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit of God, who lives inside every Christian. This was promised way back in the Old Testament. When God said to Israel in Ezekiel chapter 36, he said, I will put my spirit within you. That was one of the promises of the new covenant. Ezekiel thought that was talking about Israel. If you had said to Ezekiel, did you know that God's going to do that with the Gentiles too? He probably would have been offended, flabbergasted. But as a matter of fact, that's the mystery. The gospel is going to the Gentiles. And of all the truths in the gospel, the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ, his victorious resurrection for our justification, all the things you could say to the Gentiles about the work of Christ, here's the cherry on top of the sundae, Christ in you, God's Spirit living in us. The Lord Jesus promised this in the book of John, the Upper Room Discourse. He said, I won't leave you comfortless. I will come to you. I'll place my spirit in you. My Father and I will take up our abode in you.
That wasn't talking about the second coming.
It's talking about the Spirit of Christ coming and dwelling in them. In fact, look at John 14, verses 16 to 20, because I believe that, at least as I understand what the Lord is promising here, the Spirit is the mechanism by which he dwells in them. Verse 15, chapter 14 of John, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but you see me. Because I live, you shall live also. At that day, you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. At that day, you shall know that I am in you. At what day? I believe the day when the Spirit comes upon the church. Each believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that is the Spirit of Christ, and therefore that is Christ dwelling in us. Consider also Romans chapter 8, where the apostle picks up this theme. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Yeah, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. This is not a second blessing. This is not something extra that you can get. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Christ. But, by contrast, the and at the beginning of verse 10 and the but at the beginning of verse 11 should be reversed. They represent exactly the same Greek word. And the word is capable of either having a contrastive or a developmental sense. I think the translators have just got the two flip-flopped right here. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his, but if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. The believer's body is still subject to mortality. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And furthermore, not contrast here, and if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, let's remember how it is that Christ dwells in you, recognizing that Christ dwells in you by the Spirit of the one who raised Jesus from the dead, then he that raised Christ up from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies. Yes, the body is dead because of sin, but not to worry, he's going to quicken it by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. It's no more I that live, Paul says, but Christ liveth in me. 2 Corinthians 13:5, know you not that Christ Jesus is in you, except you be reprobates. So Christ in you. Here's the cherry on top of the sundae. Christ in you. Jesus Christ living in you. Are you aware of that? Are you conscious of that? Does the Spirit strengthen you in the face of temptation? Are you sensible of his strengthening, of his support and his help? Or has the world blinded you to this cherry, this riches of the glory of the whole thing? This is the very best piece of it that you ought to be enjoying. Not just gobbling the cherry and diving straight to the bottom of a sundae. There's no couth in that. You've got to treasure this thing. You've got to appreciate it, Paul says. It's the riches of the glory. Are you aware when the Spirit of God rebukes you in sin? You know, in some ways, that's, although one of the most disappointing, it's also one of the most wonderful treasures of being a Christian. When we fall into sin and we feel so terrible about it, how could I ever do that? And then you stop and think, what I'm hearing is the voice of God himself talking with me. What a precious thing that he could actually reach down and talk to me in that kind of situation by his Spirit that dwells in me. But it's not just Christ in you that's the cherry. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And he is the hope of glory, I perceive, in two different ways, complementary to one another, as a promise and as the mechanism of our perfection. One day, the Lord Jesus is coming again to take us to be with himself. He will change our vile bodies, Paul writes in Philippians 3, conform them to his glorious body. Make us just like him, without sickness, without pain, without susceptibility to sin. The Holy Spirit is first of all the promise of that change, the promise of that glory, and he is also an important part of the mechanism for it. The promise you can see in Ephesians again. Not surprising that there are so many parallels between Ephesians and Colossians. Paul is sitting in his cell and thinking these things out. They sort of come out in different forms in the two epistles. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, in whom you also, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. He is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. And earnest is a down payment. It is promised money. The word is actually used in the Old Testament in a rather unsavory story, but still one that illustrates perfectly the sense involved, and that was when Judah consorted with Tamar in Genesis chapter 38 for the price of a kid from the flock. Well, he didn't happen to have a kid with him. And she said, "What will you give me as the pledge?" And the Septuagint uses this Greek word there. Not only does it use this Greek word, this happens to be the same as the Hebrew word. because this is a Hebrew word that the Phoenicians, being great traders, carried all over the Mediterranean and got picked up into the Greek language from Hebrew. So the Greek word here actually is an old Semitic word. It means pledge. So what will you give me is a pledge. He said, oh, I'll give you my signet ring and I'll give you my staff. And then later on I'll send the kid, you can give me back my signet ring. It's promise that something greater is going to come. She didn't want his signet. She didn't want his staff. What she wanted was the kid. Well, actually, in this case, she did want his signet and his staff, but that was because of the subtlety that she was practicing upon him. Well, that's what the Holy Spirit is. God has said, I'm going to make you like my son. I have a home in heaven that I am preparing for you. I don't see it, Lord. This world looks pretty cruddy. This doesn't look like the kingdom of God. I'm going to give you a pledge. I'm going to give you an earnest. I'm going to give you a down payment. I'm going to put my Holy Spirit inside you. And that's the pledge. You've got that. And so you know something greater is coming. So the Spirit, Christ in us, is the hope of glory because he is the promise of our future inheritance. He's more than that. He is the mechanism for it. Back in Romans chapter 8 again, the verse that we were just considering, verse 11. I'm saying Christ in you is the hope of glory. He gives us hope of our future glory, and he does it in two ways. First of all, because he is the promise. He's the down payment. You can see that there and you say, yep, that's what God promised. That's what he's going to do for me. But he's also the mechanism for it. That verse we just read in Romans chapter 8, verse 11. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. It's the Holy Spirit who enables us to live a godly life right now, to live a life of heaven on earth, by rebuking us when we sin, by pointing us in the right direction, by giving us understanding of God's Word, by generating within us love for God's people. In all these ways, the Spirit of God is not only the promise, the down payment, he's also the mechanism of our glory, bringing us to glory, helping prepare us now for the life that we shall one day lead with the Lord, building in us capacity. Just like Ryan and Jean, Drew, our college students, they're not going to be in college forever. Someday they're going to graduate and then get on with the real business of life. But college is preparation. Getting them ready for what's coming later. So the Holy Spirit's dealing with us in this life is preparing us for the life to come. He's building capacity in us to enjoy the blessings of heaven and to be of service to God right there. So take hope in times of difficulty, Paul would say. You are the recipients of a great mystery. This mystery of the Gentiles can come in on equal footing with Jews into the gospel of God. And in particular, the cherry on the top, the riches of the glory of this mystery, is that Christ dwells in you by his Spirit. And by his Spirit gives you hope of the glory to come. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. But lift up your heads, be of good cheer. God has not left you with hope only in this life. He's given you his Spirit to provide you with the hope of glory, both the promise of what he will do and the mechanism of achieving it in your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you set Paul apart with a special stewardship. We thank you that you allowed him to fulfill the word of God, not only by spoken word, Father, to carry the gospel to the Gentiles, but to leave such a record of revelation as you were pleased by your Spirit to record through him. And we thank you, Father, for the privilege we have of being indwelt by your Holy Spirit, having our Savior live in us by his Spirit, and for the hope that gives us, Father, in the midst of a sinful world, in the midst of difficulty and frustration, the hope that gives us of coming glory. Lord, help us to appreciate this
riches of the glory of the mystery. Help us to treasure it, to be sensitive to your Spirit's work in our hearts, and to be subject to him day by day. Pray this in our Savior's name with thanksgiving. Amen.